Well, once again this morning, we reopen to the first section of the Shorter Catechism, which is summarizing for us what Scripture teaches us concerning faith in God. What are we to believe concerning God? That's what we're talking about. We have turned a corner, thankfully, in our study at this point. We've been introduced so far to the doctrine of God, to His eternal decree, His work of creation, the nature of man, and man's fall into sin. As the old couplet goes, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And this fall left us guilty before God and thoroughly corrupt. Or as the Catechism puts it, we fell into an estate of sin and misery. And we've reflected at length, I think, on that sin and that misery. But as we began to see last week, our Creator did not leave us there. In question 20, the Catechism asks, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And so the short answer to that question, of course, is no, He didn't. But we have not contented ourselves with the short answer, as you know. So we pick up a second time in question 20 this morning, to finish our reflections on these precious truths that are summarized here. So to begin, I want to open in Scripture to the first chapter of Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this exposition, I hope, will open the door to our doctrinal reflection in the second part of our lesson, which is going to focus on the doctrine of predestination. And that really will be crowned, again, I hope, with practical reflections on the significance of these things for our Christian life together. So, as we open to 2 Timothy chapter 1, I give you what an older theologian, in fact, Jonathan Edwards, you're familiar with his name, he said that Petrus van Maastricht, he's a systematic theologian from the 1600s, Jonathan Edwards said, besides the Bible, van Maastricht is the best thing ever written. And Van Maastricht has a chapter, it's called A Brief Method of Preaching, I think, and he talks about how you should introduce a brief and meaty analysis of the context. So that's what I'm going to do in chapter 1. Here in this first chapter, based upon Paul's encouragement to Timothy, those familiar words in 1 Timothy 1:7, that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control, or of sound mind. Based on that encouragement, in verse 8, Paul begins to exhort his dear son in the faith. And the main point is that rather than being ashamed of the gospel and being ashamed of Paul, Christ's prisoner, Timothy should share in suffering for the cause of the gospel. That's what's in view. That's the main point. And then everything else, beginning in verse 9, comes around to support that exhortation. He's really just encouraging Timothy. The only way he's going to be able to unashamedly share in suffering for the gospel is, you see in verse 8, by relying on the power of God. And Paul specifies what he means by the power of God in verses 9 and 10. That power of God that is revealed in the gospel. And I think this is a profound, whatever word you like, that the gospel on one hand is the reason why Timothy is going to suffer. But at the same time, the gospel is the source of power and encouragement to endure that suffering. It's amazing what Paul is doing here. And so look with me at verses 8 through 10. I'll read these three verses. Paul writes, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So you see in verse 9, that's where we're focusing, that God's powerful action that Paul is highlighting here is that he saved us and he called us with a holy calling. And then he points to the foundation underlying that salvation and calling, you see. On one hand, it is not because of our works. On the contrary, Paul says, it is because of his own purpose and grace. So you see the stark contrast, and they're exactly parallel statements to make this fact very clear. It's not our works that undergird our salvation and calling. It is God's own purpose and grace. It's emphatically not our works. Paul couldn't be any clearer, I don't think. And that last line of verse 9, Paul describes this grace of which he's speaking even further. It's the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And then verse 10 goes on to say how God has revealed this purpose and grace now. Highlight that word, now. That word's very significant in the New Testament. That's the hinge of redemptive history. Now he has revealed this purpose and grace through the appearing of Christ Jesus, our Savior. And so our focal point is on that latter part of verse 9, which says that God gave his own purpose and grace to his people in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And if you recall our discussion of the decree way back when we were discussing question 7 of the catechism, we used the illustration of a ship captain to describe God in his eternal purpose. And so when a ship captain is selecting the course for his voyage, he charts the course on his map. And we compared God's eternal purpose to that map with the course charted on it. Or we could compare him to an architect who is planning to erect a building. And before the foundation is ever laid, he is at the drawing table composing the blueprint. And that blueprint, therefore, is God's purpose, his decree. That is what is in view here when Paul refers to God's own purpose. And don't miss what Paul is saying about this purpose. It is God's own purpose, his own purpose. It's not our purpose. It's not anyone else's purpose. It's God's own purpose. God didn't have any shipmates in the captain's quarters when he was charting the course, did he? The architect, when he was at the drawing table conceiving the plan, didn't have any subcontractor speaking into his ear, influencing him. It is God's own purpose. And then Paul links God's own purpose directly to his grace. It's his own purpose and grace. Meaning that God's action wasn't motivated by any merit or any virtue in his people. No, Paul's being very clear. His whole argument in this context is that this redemption was not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of his own purpose and grace. So, on God's map, on his blueprint, so to speak, his purpose, there were not only the plans for creation and for providence that we have already discussed, there is also the plan for redemption. God's decree of redemption is a purpose to be gracious to sinful and miserable people. And it's this purpose, especially this grace, Paul is saying, which he has given. God gave it. He is the one who takes initiative, not us. God is the giver. His people are the receivers. And this phrase, it sets you back thinking. The manner in which God gave this grace in Christ Jesus. It's a deep truth. It's indicating that God the Father and God the Son purposed together to give this gift. God the Father sends the Son, and the Son procures the gift. He obtains that gift and passes it on to his people. God gave this gift in Christ Jesus. And that phrase is suggesting, and we're going to focus on this, and that's one of the reasons I selected this verse to introduce our study. This phrase suggests the Trinitarian shape of God's gracious purpose. We'll come back to that in a moment. But you see here both God the Father and God the Son at work, Paul says, before the ages began. And of course, the beneficiaries are the ones who are receiving God's gift, Paul says, to us. He gave to us this grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now, perhaps an illustration will help carry us along. Are any of you from Minnesota?
North Dakota.
North Dakota, okay. There's a lake in north central Minnesota called Lake Itasca, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. It's less than 200 miles south of the U.S.-Canada border, so it's way up yonder. And it is known as the headwaters of the Mississippi River. And there's a, I've never been there, but I saw a picture. There's a lodgepole. It's painted brown with the familiar yellow inscription. You know, if you go to a national park, you're familiar with that. And there's an inscription on this lodgepole saying, here, 1,475 feet above the ocean, the mighty Mississippi begins to flow on its winding way 2,552 miles to the Gulf of Mexico. If we think of redemptive history as a stream, we can compare it in our minds to the Mississippi River. God's eternal purpose is the headwaters of this stream. And the unfolding of that purpose in time is the river itself, and it's flowing progressively until it lets out into the ocean. Last week in our discussion of the covenant of grace, we began with Genesis 3:15, which is somewhere downstream from the headwaters, though it's towards the beginning. It's the book of Genesis. We followed the stream through the major historical covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, until we got to the new covenant. We might compare the new covenant to the outlet of the Mississippi into the Gulf. Its establishment, the establishment of the new covenant, is a climax in redemptive history, and it opens into a whole ocean of grace, if you will, made manifest in Jesus Christ. Well, having traced the line, you know, if you drive east a few hundred miles or however far it is, a little bit south, you go to the outlet of the Mississippi into the Gulf. And if you were to follow it all the way back up to Genesis 3:15, we've covered that territory. But this morning, we go even further back. We go to the headwaters, the source of this mighty river. 2 Timothy 1:9, verses like it. But this one in particular has shown us that God's gracious purpose to save sinners flows from an eternal spring in the mind of the triune God. And in this gracious purpose, God the Father and God the Son planned together to save a particular people sheerly on the basis of divine grace. It's His purpose and grace, which He gave in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And it's here, if you will, that we go back from Genesis 3:15 through Genesis 1:1 into this time, which Paul describes here as before the ages began. Or he says elsewhere, John says elsewhere, before the foundations of the world. And so with that in mind, we pick back up at question 20 of the Shorter Catechism, and we read these words out loud again together. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Great reading. Very good. Love the communal participation. Well, I outlined that statement in under three headings last week, and we really only got halfway through the first heading. But we'll finish, Lord willing, this morning. The method for redemption, the subjects of redemption, and the motive to redeem. These are the three core points that we're discussing. And so, number one, As we began to discuss last week, the method for redemption is a covenant of grace. And when I say that, what I mean is that, of course, Christ's death and resurrection are the means by which we are redeemed. You could say that is the method for our redemption. That's the method for the accomplishment of our redemption. The method for the application, there's redemption accomplished and redemption applied. The method for the application of this redemption is the covenant of grace, and that's what we're talking about. We talked about the necessity of this covenant. We talked about how it's revealed progressively throughout history. And now we come to this very deep reality that theologians have referred to as the covenant of redemption. And perhaps that term is familiar to some of you, perhaps not. To introduce this specifically, I chose 2 Timothy 1:9, because we've seen from that passage that what God has manifested in time, that now of verse 10, what he manifested in time is preceded by an eternal purpose of God to redeem. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, we learn that the eternal life that he hoped for, the eternal life that he preached to Jews and Gentiles, was promised before the ages began. And so students of Scripture have reflected on passages like these and seen that they suggest this pre-temporal arrangement of God in which eternal life was promised and it was given to the elect. Other texts of Scripture clarify that we can speak of this arrangement theologically. And that's what we're doing. You'll not find the words covenant of redemption together referring to this in the Bible. It's a theological concept built from Scripture. But other texts of Scripture clarify that we can speak of this arrangement theologically as a covenant within the one triune God. So let's reflect on this for a moment. It really opens up the doctrine of election in a way that I find to be helpful in thinking about it. If we look at the rest of Scripture, we see that the parties of this covenant are the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the nature, and I'm not talking about this at length. In fact, there's more on your notes than I'm going to say, which is hopefully a help for you in reflecting on this beyond our time together this morning. I simply want to outline this doctrine. This covenant of redemption is a covenant of works similar to Adam's. And what I mean by that is, you know, we've spent a whole hour discussing the covenant of works, Adam's covenant relationship to God in the garden. If you do this, then you will live. Well, in this covenant, God the Father conditions certain promises to the Son upon the Son's perfect fulfillment of those conditions. In other words, if the Son obeys, and of course he does, then he will receive the Father's promised rewards. And key passages of Scripture to look to, if you want to jot these down, some of them are written down for you, are really John's Gospel as a whole, and Isaiah's servant songs. Amazing revelations of the person and work of Jesus Christ, even speaking sometimes from a first-person perspective, as the one sent from the Lord God and blessed by the Spirit of God. The Trinity is revealed across the pages of Scripture. Isaiah's servant songs and John's Gospel. You'll see several references to those passages in these notes. So what are the Son's commitments in this covenant? Well, you read in John's Gospel that he has these works that the Father has given him to do. And so some of those works are listed here for you. To represent the people whom the Father had given him as the head of the covenant. You remember Romans 5 that we discussed when we were talking about the broken covenant of works? Because of Adam's sin, death spread to all men. All men sinned in Adam. And then there are just those egregious or grotesque, probably, consequences of Adam's sin, condemnation, death. But then on the other side, the consequences of the last Adam's obedience are life and justification. He is a representative head in this covenant relationship, one of his commitments to the Father. And this is all the theological background when you're reading John's Gospel and our Lord's talking about these words that the Father's given him to say, these works that he's given him to do, the charge or the command that the Father's given him. Yes, he's to represent the people whom the Father had given him as the head of this covenant. To be born under the law, to fulfill the law, to redeem those out from under the curse of the law who are under it. But turn to John 10. This is one passage that I'll turn your attention to. Among the Son's commitments are to do the work of the prophet, the priest, and the king. And we'll talk about that at length in a couple weeks. Among other things, and you could list more than what I've listed, according to John 10, the charge that the Son had received from the Father was to lay down his life for the sheep. Look at John 10, 17 through 18 first. And I'll just read in the middle of a running context, which I trust you're familiar with. Jesus says that for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge, or this command, I have received from my Father. And then if we skip down to verse 27, Jesus says again, similarly, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the Son received a command from the Father to lay down his life for his sheep and to take it up again. And by this means, he gives eternal life to the sheep through his death and resurrection on their behalf. Based on that work, he gives eternal life to his sheep. And his sheep are those people you see in verse 29, whom the Father has given to me. When did the Father give the sheep to the Son? Well, you think to 2 Timothy 1:9. God gave his own purpose and grace to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And that would be a good study for you to do. Sit down one day or a couple of days and just read straight through John's Gospel and underline every time Jesus refers to those people whom the Father has given to me. It's all over the place. What is he saying about them? These are the people who he represents in this covenant relationship with the Father, the ones on whose behalf he has come to do these works, chiefly to die and to be raised. He illustrates his sufferings, perhaps all of his commitments to the Father, but especially his sufferings, as this cup that the Father has given me. It's an image of God's wrath, of course, from the Old Testament. It's referring especially to his suffering, his commitment to die on behalf of his sheep. Well, to speak of the Son's commitments is really to speak about his whole mission, his life, death, resurrection, everything. And we'll spend several weeks from here on out discussing that very thing. But this is a category to consider the mission of Jesus as he comes into the world sent by the Father. Well, if those are the Son's commitments, those are the things that he must do, and we could include more, what does the Father say he will do for the Son if he upholds these commitments? Well, in Isaiah's servant songs, you get these very clear revelations that the Father promises to equip the Son in his human nature, to uphold the Son in every aspect of his mission. He promises to reward the Son by giving to him his redeemed people from all nations. Wow, that's amazing. You think, what does it mean when the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he despised the shame and endured the cross? It's this. There is a people for which he died, and it was the joy of knowing that he was accomplishing the redemption of this helpless people who would be redeemed and presented to him as a spotless bride in the future. That was the joy that was set before him. These are the people whom the Father had given to him. The Father promises to reward the Son on the basis of his obedience. And furthermore, he promises to reward the Son by exalting him. Now, maybe that sounds bizarre, but you have to remember, God the Son is the second person of the Trinity, has always had glory and exaltation. Nothing could be added or taken away from that. But when we're speaking in these terms, we're speaking about the God-man, the mediator of our salvation, in his human nature, being exalted high above every name that has been or ever will be named. The Father promises to grant him all authority in heaven and on earth to rule the world and his people in the world. And the Spirit of God is not absent by any means in this covenant. His role is to sustain the Son in his human nature in every respect, every part of his mission, according to the Father's will. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united for us and for our salvation. This is the covenant of redemption. And the fulfillment of this covenant, again, is what we'll be talking about for several weeks to come. But we can think to those memorable words of our Lord on the cross, where he gives up his spirit. I think that Mark Newman was reading them in the Lord's Supper on Sunday. It is finished. When Jesus Christ says those words on the cross, all of this is in the background. The mission is accomplished. It is finished. And we'll leave that as a cliffhanger for considering the mission of God's Son in the coming weeks. So to summarize, the covenant of redemption is a covenant of works for Jesus Christ. Before the ages began, God gave a people to the Son that he might redeem them out of their estate of sin and misery by representing them in life, death, resurrection. In time, Christ perfectly fulfilled the conditions of the covenant through his obedient life and his substitutionary death. Therefore, God the Father rewarded the Son with the promises of the covenant. The Father exalted the Son. And you can look to the passages that I referenced in the notes earlier. Philippians chapter 2 comes to mind. And verses 5 through 8, Paul is saying that the eternal Son of God humbled himself. He was obedient to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. In that word, therefore, is packed this idea that God the Father is rewarding his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for his obedient work, especially at the cross. And when Jesus comes to his disciples and gives the Great Commission, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Redemption has been accomplished. And all that is left is for it to be applied. And if I can go further, and I hope this doesn't just sound like a bunch of theological jargon at this point. I realize how it could, but we've been thinking about these things and I've been trying to demonstrate how they're rooted in Scripture. But if I can speak theologically, we can discuss the relationship between what we talked about last week, the covenant of grace, and what we're saying now about this covenant of redemption. How are they related? The covenant of grace is built upon this covenant of redemption. What Christ accomplishes on behalf of his people in the covenant of redemption, he delivers to his people in the covenant of grace. So in a very true sense, we are saved by works. You are saved by works. We are not saved by our works, but by Christ's. Not by our merit, but by Christ's. We receive by faith in the covenant of grace what Christ merited in the covenant of redemption. Now that sentence to people who haven't been following the biblical argument so far is nonsense. But we use language to describe and try to wrap our minds around what the Bible is presenting to us. Where Adam failed in the covenant of works, Christ prevailed in the covenant of redemption. And the life we fell short of attaining in the broken covenant of works, Christ secured for us in the covenant of redemption, and we receive that life by faith in the covenant of grace based upon Christ's fulfilled covenant of redemption. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful way to sum up what Scripture teaches about our salvation, in my opinion. What riches we have in Christ's church to be able to think about these things. Well, we can trace the path even further back, upstream, from this covenant of redemption to God's purpose of election. And I hope you see how this has sort of platformed discussing the doctrine of election. The covenant of redemption assumes that there are a people whom God the Father has chosen for his Son. And this chosen people, of course, is the elect. Therefore, the doctrine of election underlies all that we've just said about this covenant of redemption. So finally, we move to point number two. We've discussed the method for redemption, and now we think about the subjects of redemption. Who experiences this redemption? Well, it's the elect. As we noted in our study of question 7 from the Catechism, God's eternal decree includes whatsoever comes to pass, everything. God executes this decree generally in the work of creation, providence. He executes this decree specifically in redemption. Creation, providence, redemption. And it's this special decree of redemption that theologians use the term predestination to refer to. So we might use the term predestination in a very general way. Well, everything that happens today has been predestined by God, and that's true. If we're being precise in the way that the term has been used in the past, predestination refers specifically to these two things, election and what has been called reprobation. And we look now to election. God, the Shorter Catechism says, elected some to everlasting life. And there's a distinction here between the all who have fallen in Adam and the some who are elected by God to everlasting life. And so there's a lot to say, but I just want to look at two passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 7. You ladies doing all right? All right. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord is commanding his people as they go into the land of Canaan to be absolutely distinct from those people. In fact, they need to wipe those people out as a judgment upon them for their gross idolatry. But in verse 6, the Lord describes why they must do this work. And so the Lord says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So in these verses, we see that the Lord's choice of his people Israel was not rooted in anything in them. He focuses on great number. You weren't great in number. That couldn't have been why the Lord chose you, because you were the fewest of all people, he says. So why did the Lord choose them? Well, let's just follow the line of logic. Why did God redeem Israel out of Egypt? Because he chose them. That's the answer. Okay, so why did he choose them, if not because they were great in number? Or we could just gloss that as if they weren't desirable, or if they had no capacity to improve God's state of being or anything like that. Why did God choose Israel? Yeah, because he loved them. All right, so why did he love them then? That's true. I like that answer. The answer that Moses gives for why he loves them in verse 8 is simply because he loves them. Because he loves them. You just let that sink in. There's a hard stop here. You can't go back any further than that. You're just left with open hands being required to accept what the Lord is saying. Or go to one more passage. Many we could turn to. I've chosen 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think of, if you've ever been to a fun house at the fair, I had a fun house that my sister showed her horse and I would just run around and play. And there was a fun house at the fair, and In the funhouse, there are big mirrors, and the mirrors intentionally distort the reflection of yourself. And so as a little boy, there are mirrors that make me look much bigger than I really am. Well, Corinth in the first century was something of a funhouse. And the Corinthians, it's as if they were looking in that mirror and they had an inflated view of themselves. And here, Paul is just cutting that down. Corinthian believers, by the way, he's addressing a particular issue in the congregation. And so he says they're being seduced by the wisdom of this present evil age as it was manifest in Corinth. Eloquence, human wisdom, sophistry, all of it. And so Paul says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not. In other words, even the nothings. God chose the nothings to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, God chose the nothings and the nobodies in the world's eyes to shame the somethings and the somebodies, according to the world. Why did God choose us? Why did God choose his people? Well, clearly, it's not because of things like worldly wisdom or power or of noble birth. Make the list longer. No, there's no condition that moves the Lord, no condition outside of himself. I think those are two great passages to remember when you think about the doctrine of election and why God does what he does in choosing some for everlasting life. And I won't go through all of these. And I've intentionally, my math teacher when I was a kid told me to show my work. So I've done that on your notes. It's helpful for me. I hope it's useful. If it's not, just forget about it. But if we expand our view to the rest of Scripture, considering the Old and New Testaments, there are key terms to look for when you're thinking about this doctrine of election. The obvious one is that God elects. God chooses. And so in the Old Testament, you see that God commanded Israel to recognize that he alone is God because he loved their fathers and chose their offspring after them, brought them out of Egypt. That's the same thought as Deuteronomy 7, basically. Or, again, like 1 Corinthians 1, it was before the foundation of the world that God chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1, 4. Or James says he chose the poor in the world to be rich in his kingdom. Another key term and concept is that God knows his people. He foreknew us. And so there's the everyday use, of course, in which you know something. You perceive, I perceive that I am acquainted with you ladies. I know you. But beyond that, Scripture affirms that God knows his people in the sense that he has ordained a special covenantal relationship with them. Now that, a lot of people disagree with what I just said. But I think it's relatively, we can make a persuasive argument that yes, indeed, this is what it means. If you go read Genesis 18, verse 19, you will probably see in your English translation that it says that God chose Abraham. Well, the word there is that God knew Abraham, literally. He knew Abraham in that he covenanted with him and his offspring. It's a special covenant relationship which God ordained to have with Abraham. Or in the New Testament, the same thing goes. We already read one of them in John 10. I know my sheep. I know them, and they know me. He refers to them as my own. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. But there are so many examples that we could think of. And that concept of God knowing us, he chooses his people and he knows them. That added new connotation of this special fellowship and communion that's regulated by his covenant. It's a special relationship that God has to his people whom he knows. Or God predestines, another key concept. God predestined his people in Ephesians 1, we see, for adoption through Jesus Christ for himself. There are so many examples to think of. But if I had to sum up the doctrine of election, I would say that from all eternity, God chose a particular people out of fallen humanity to be redeemed from their sin and misery through Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. And all I'm going to do is pass by the doctrine of reprobation for our purpose in this study. And you could, well, it's a strategic decision that I've made. It's an important doctrine, but I've chosen to emphasize the covenant of redemption to create the context for this doctrine. If we had another hour, I would add this as well. But Romans 9 is the place to go. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Or with Pharaoh, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is a sobering truth to think of, and me passing it by is not because I don't think it's significant or true. And it's implied in this question from the Catechism that God did not elect others to everlasting life. As uncomfortable as it may be, this is clearly the implication from clear statements of the doctrine of election. And we can talk more about that later. But we're nearing the end. Having soberly considered that God has chosen some for eternal life and not others, we naturally wonder what makes the elect and the non-elect to differ. We've seen that it's not anything in the people that recommends them to God for his gracious choice. The people of Israel were the fewest of all, and we are nothings and nobodies in and of ourselves, as Paul said. This is a gracious purpose. If no condition in the elect makes them to differ from the non-elect, then what is it? Well, God's motive to redeem was his own mere good pleasure. His good pleasure. God redeems according to his good pleasure. You see that in places like Matthew 11, where Jesus says that God the Father revealed the truth about him to little children rather than to the wise and understanding, because this was his good pleasure. God the Father, in Ephesians 1, has predestined his people unto adoption through Jesus Christ for himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And I love the illustration that William Hendrickson gives on that text. He says, I'll just quote him, "A person may be fully determined to submit to a serious operation." I guess he's saying at the doctor's office. You may have been resolved to go to the doctor and get taken care of. That's a decision of the will. But again, he says, this person may be just as fully determined to plant a beautiful rose in the garden. Both are matters of the will. However, the latter alone is a matter of delight. That is, of his will's good pleasure. That is what we are describing when we talk about God's mere good pleasure. In his work of redemption, God is absolutely free. He is free from any outside force or condition that would move him. It is his mere good pleasure. So, what's the significance of this teaching for our lives, practically? Well, there's a lot. I had to stop myself from thinking of applications. That's relatively rare. Sometimes it's difficult to think about applications. But this is just so, so practical. Let me just read you these. I'll read you all of them and try not to elaborate too much. Did Jesus Christ perfectly fulfill the conditions of his covenant with the Father? Then despair. He says, yes, it is finished. Indeed, he has. Then despair of your own works and merit and futile attempts to commend yourself before God. The best you can do is filthy rags in his sight. Receive by faith the merit of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and be rescued from your helpless estate and sin and misery. Is there still too much self-centeredness and self-absorption in your heart? I'm asking myself this morning, and the answer is yes. Then de-center yourself by meditating upon God's purpose of election. The whole point, Paul says in Ephesians 1, is that this would be to the praise of his glory. If thinking about these things does not end us up there, then we have gone woefully astray. This ought to inflame our hearts to praise the glory and the grace of God. And that ought to decenter ourselves. You've probably experienced the self-forgetfulness that comes with thinking about these great things, similar to looking at a great landscape. You're not thinking about yourself, you're thinking about that great mountain or canyon. This is likewise an opportunity to decenter ourselves. Does the present or the future trouble you? Repose yourself then, not in your own ability to control destiny, but upon Christ's perfect, invincible work to secure your destiny. Jesus says, I will not fail to raise them up on the last day, in John 6. Those people whom the Father has given me. If you ought to love God with all that you are, and if you ought to love your neighbor as yourself, then meditate upon God's eternal love for you. We love because he first loved us. And if it's not too much of a word salad, I'll quote a Brockle who says that love moved the Father and love moved the Lord Jesus. It is a covenant of love between those whose love proceeds from within themselves, without there being any lovableness in the object. Do you observe too much indifference, unkindness, pride, or impatience in your life? The doctrine of election ought to produce compassion, kindness, humility, and patience in God's chosen ones. Will your Christian life demand that you share in suffering for the cause of the gospel? This is back to 2 Timothy 1. Then rely on the power of God revealed in his purpose of election. Because the more you do, the less ashamed you will be of the gospel, and the more willing you will be to share in suffering for it. That's Paul's logic in 2 Timothy 1. This is one of my favorite things to think about with reference to the covenant of redemption. If you believe that what we said and what Scripture teaches, then all of human history is literally about Jesus Christ receiving the reward for his sufferings. Why is there anything at all rather than nothing? Why did God create anything? Why does God allow this world to keep going on the way it's going? It's because he is still gathering his elect for his Son. Understand that the mission of the church is not only about the salvation of lost souls. Of course it is. And our love for our fellow man and woman is important. But it's also about Christ receiving his inheritance. And perhaps primarily, chiefly so. As our love for Christ grows, so will our desire that he receive his reward. And as a result, we will grow in faithfulness as his witnesses. I think that is the strongest and most reliable motivation to be faithful as Christ's witness in the world. Is love for him. Yes, love for other people, but just a desire and a zeal that Christ would receive what is due him in terms of worship and honor. This, by the way, is what missionaries go to dark corners of the world. Love for man can take you across the sea, perhaps, but I would guess that for many, this is the only thing that keeps them going. Finally, be zealous for evangelism. Not in spite of this doctrine, but because of it. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes through the word of Christ. And as you see in Acts 13, as many as are appointed to eternal life will believe. It's on this basis that Christ's witnesses are willing even to suffer for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain salvation that's in Christ with eternal glory. There's a lot more to say. But I can tell you personally that I went to bed very happy last night thinking about these things. It's thrilling, genuinely. Well, let me pray and we can hang around for a few minutes if you'd like. Father, we come before you humbled to consider such a great God. The scale of these things is just beyond us. We think of nations warring against nations across the globe right now, and that scope seems so vast and overwhelming and immense. But this, Lord, is so, so much greater. Before the ages began, you gave your grace to your people in Christ Jesus. And so we worship you as our almighty Redeemer and Savior. I pray for these dear sisters that you would strengthen them and that you would root these truths deeply in their hearts, that it would bring great joy and motivation and encouragement for them wherever you have called them, Lord. And you have called each of them to a unique corner in your kingdom to work and to be faithful. I pray that you would bless their efforts and that you would motivate them and drive them through this teaching about your love for them. In your Son and by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.